Friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address. This evening the title is Hell is the Grave, Not a Place of Torment. And this evening we're going to have three speakers who are going to talk about various aspects of that title. And they have asked that we read a section from roughly the middle of your Bible, from Psalm 16. So that short reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible-based lecture for this evening. And as we said before, we have three speakers and we will call them to come forward one after the other without any introduction. The three speakers are Mr. Graham Hill, Mr. Stuart Mansfield and Mr. Philip Hunter, in that order.
Well, thank you very much for being with us to consider this important subject. So the structure of our three talks this evening will be that the first one will be on hell, the second one will be on the soul, and the third one will be on resurrection. So we're going to start with this subject of hell. And when we look at this particular slide, perhaps we can get some ideal or representation of what many people consider hell to be like. Now, when people talk about hell, they usually mean a place of fiery, painful torment where people suffer for the wrongs which they have committed before they died. That's a very frightening concept, but it is unnecessarily so, because that concept, that hell is a fiery place of torment, that concept is certainly not what the Bible teaches about hell. And the Bible is the only genuine authority on this subject. Nothing else. Now, what the Bible teaches is this. The Bible teaches that the destiny of the wicked can be summed up in four words of the psalmist. And those four words are this: the wicked shall perish. The wicked shall perish. And when the psalmist says that, the psalmist has in mind that the person is going to go out of existence. He's going to go out of existence. He's not going to have any being. The Apostle Paul explains it simply in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. So you see, perishing or being dead does not convey the idea of a person having any conscious existence in death at all. In fact, the Bible teaches that man is unconscious in death. So, for example, we read in Psalm 146 and verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. So you see, if you've got no thought, you've obviously got no feeling either when you're in the grave. That's what the Bible teaches, that when a man is in the grave, he is unconscious. He knows nothing. He feels nothing. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So you see, the Bible is absolutely clear. Man has no conscious existence in death. When he is dead, he is dead. All right, so let's turn to the Bible and see what it says about the grave. And we will start in the Old Testament. When we turn to the Bible and we go to the Old Testament, what we find is, if we had a concordance, we would find that the word grave is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And to understand what the meaning of a word is, it sometimes helps if we simply go to the first place where that word occurs in the Bible. And the first place where Sheol occurs in the Bible is in Genesis 37 and 35, where Jacob says, "I will go into the grave, into Sheol, unto my son mourning." Now, what's the story? Well, Jacob had a number of sons, and he sent one of his sons, his favourite son, to see the others who were away minding the sheep. And unfortunately, the other sons didn't think much of Joseph, and so they sold Joseph to the Midianites, who took him into Egypt, and where he originally became imprisoned. Now, the point of fact is that the sons who had done this terrible thing didn't know how they were going to explain the matter to their father. So they conjured up the idea that what they would do is they would take Joseph's coat, they would kill some animals, they would dip the coat in the animal's blood and take it back to Joseph's father and say, "Look, Dad, this is what we've found. Wild animals have destroyed Joseph. He is no more." And of course, Jacob was terribly upset about that. And so this is what he said: "I will go down into the grave, into Sheol, to my son mourning." So, as I say, Jacob's statement came after learning of the supposed violent death of Joseph, his favourite son. Now, let's consider this. Was Jacob expecting to go to a fiery place of torment and punishment when he died? Not at all. Jacob is a highly respected character in the Bible. The God of Jacob is an expression which is frequently used. Jacob had his confidence in God. Jacob did not expect to be punished when he died. He didn't expect to be going to any fiery place of hell, as it is commonly thought to be. Not at all. And although Sheol is sometimes translated as hell in the Bible, all Sheol really means is the grave and nothing more. So I want to now take you, we've just seen a place where Sheol was translated grave, I want to take you now to a place where the same Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word Sheol, is translated as hell and not the grave. And I do this so that you can see that the hell of the Bible is not a place of terrifying punishment of evildoers, but is really nothing more than the grave. Now, we are going to take you to the chapter or the psalm which our chairman read for us at the beginning of the meeting, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. David is the author of the psalm, and he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So there's the statement of David in that particular psalm. Now, what is the psalm about? Well, the New Testament tells us that these words are a prophecy about Christ, a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sinless. He was the beloved and only Son of God. He was completely without fault and blameless. And so the psalmist prophesies that Christ was going to go to hell. On what grounds, ladies and gentlemen, on what grounds could Christ be sent to a place of fiery torment for punishment? Well, he couldn't, could he? It's not reasonable, is it? There are no grounds to send Christ to a fiery place of torment and punishment. You see, what I said at the beginning is true. The hell or Sheol of the Bible is the grave. And Christ went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. And on the left-hand side of the slide, we have a depiction of the tomb, the grave, into which the Lord Jesus Christ went. And he went to that grave, when he went into that tomb, in scriptural terms, in a sense, he went to hell, because hell simply means a covered place, it means the grave. Now, what sometimes helps is if you can find a place in the Bible where it comments upon another place. And so in understanding the Bible, it certainly helps if you can find where the Bible explains what a passage found somewhere else really means. And in the case of Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, which we have just read and looked at, the Apostle Peter quotes and explains these verses in Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 and to 31. All right. So we're going to look at what Peter says about the psalm and which we have just read. And we're going to see Peter's inspired explanation of the particular matter. So this is what Peter says, rather, in Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." So we know it's Peter speaking, because we're told that in Acts chapter 2. And what Peter is saying, look, we know where David's sepulchre is. He's saying we can see his tomb. David is dead, and David is in that tomb. So, says Peter, in Psalm 16, David is not speaking about himself. He's not speaking about himself. So Peter then goes on to say in verse 30, "Therefore, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." So notice what's being said. It says David was a prophet. And Peter says that in the passage in Psalm 16, which we have looked at, David was making a prophecy about Christ. And Peter says God had promised David that Christ would sit on his throne. God promised David that Christ would sit on David's throne. Now that is impossible, isn't it? If Christ is dead. Impossible. Then he goes on to say in verse 31, "He," that is David, "seeing this before, spake of Christ's resurrection." If Christ was going to sit on David's throne and Christ died, then Christ would have to be resurrected. So Peter says, "He," that is David, "seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul," most translations have "he," "that he was not left in hell." He was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now here in the New Testament, we haven't got Sheol, because Sheol is a Hebrew word and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Here we have the Greek word Hades, which is similar or the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, and it simply means the grave. And Christ rose from the grave. Christ rose from hell after 3 days. Now, ask yourself this, ladies and gentlemen. How could the righteous, wonderful, sinless Son of God be sent to a place of fiery punishment and torture? Well, he wasn't, was he? There's no such place. The Hebrew word Sheol and the equivalent Greek word Hades simply describe the grave. That's all that they do. And that's all the hell of the Bible really is. So we need to ask ourselves this question. Where does the idea that hell is a place of everlasting fire come from? Where does that wrong idea come from? And it comes from a misunderstanding of such Bible texts such as Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. This is what we read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, and you can find similar expressions in verse 45 and 47. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, on the face of it, that would seem to contradict what I've already said to you this evening, would it not? All right, now let's just note a couple of things here. Hell in this verse is translated from the Greek word not Hades, but from an entirely different Greek word. Actually, if you check a concordance, you'll find it's spelled G-E-N-N-A, and that particular Greek word is a proper noun. It's a proper noun and should not be translated at all. It's a proper noun and it's the name of a valley southwest of Jerusalem, known as the Valley of Gehenna. Now, what was the Valley of Gehenna, ladies and gentlemen? Well, what it was the Jewish rubbish dump. That's what it was. And for sanitary reasons, its consuming fire was never let go out. They make sure that the fire continued to burn and burn and burn. So as the rubbish from Jerusalem was piled into that rubbish tip, then the bodies, the rubbish, all the other sorts of things that would be there would be in fact consumed by this everlasting, in a sense, this everlasting fire. And so fire, not only fire but worms as well, consumed everything which was dumped in Gehenna. It's not a place underground. It was the Jewish rubbish tip just to the south of Jerusalem. Now, here's some sort of this depiction of the fire of Gehenna. And as you can see, the slide says that Gehenna is a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem where rubbish, the bodies of criminals and animals and refuse were burnt. That is what Gehenna was. So it's got nothing to do with the fiery place of torment underground. Now, what did Christ mean when he said, for example, in Mark 9 and verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. What did Christ mean? Did he really mean that people should literally amputate their hands and feet and poke out their eyes? Not at all. Not at all. Because it really would have made no difference to such a person if, that is to their morality, if they had done those things. Wouldn't have made any difference to their thinking. It wouldn't have made any difference to lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. You see, what was needed for those people and what is needed for ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, is a reformation. A reformation of morals. A reformation of the way we think so that we become more Christ-like. That's what was needed. And that is what Christ was endeavouring to get people to see. So when he said, when it cut off, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, he was talking about attributes and thinking that these people had to adopt. So I emphasise that Christ was not speaking literally, but figuratively. If we use our hands to engage in sin, if we use our feet to walk in ways of wickedness, if we use our eyes to inflame evil lusts, we must cease from those activities. We must cease from those activities. Figuratively, we must cut off our hands. Figuratively, cut off our feet. And figuratively, pluck out our eyes. Otherwise, figuratively, we will end up like criminals whose bodies were destroyed by the fire and worms of Gehenna, the ever-burning Jerusalem rubbish tip. Now, that's what Christ meant. He wasn't talking about any fiery place underground, any place of torture. That is not what he was saying. He spoke figuratively about cutting off hands and feet and eyes, and he speaks figuratively about Gehenna as a place of punishment, a place where people ended up completely if they were thrown into that fire. That's all the Lord is saying. He's not talking about hell as being a fiery place of torment where we go after death. And so we conclude by saying this. This is what we really have found in the brief time we have looked at the Bible. Hell is the grave. And that understanding of the meaning of hell is totally consistent with what the Bible teaches about the soul and about resurrection. And as our chairman announced at the beginning of the meeting, we will now have addresses on those subjects.
Well, thanks, Mr. Hill, and ladies and gentlemen. If hell simply is the grave and not a place of torment, as Mr. Hill has shown, I guess we might ask ourselves, how does that influence the popular teaching that man has what's called an immortal soul? Does this immortal soul then remain in the dirt when he dies? Or, I guess more importantly, does a man actually have an immortal soul at all? So if a man's body returns to the ground, what happens to his soul, if anything? So what we're going to explore in this section of the talk is whether the Bible actually teaches the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. See, the doctrine of the immortality has been taught by the churches and has been believed for many, many years. You could argue that it has probably received universal acceptation. Even people who are against religion seem to believe in the immortality of the soul, in heaven and hell going. And they include these ideas in things like poetry, in films, in art. Religious leaders throughout the world teach that the Bible tells us that man has an immortal soul. Now, all of these teachings are sometimes pleasant, but I guess the burning question we need to determine is whether they are true. Is man, in his current state, possessed of inherent immortality? And the tool we're going to use tonight to help us in this investigation is the Bible. As Mr. Hill said, it is the only book which reveals to us the Word of God, and it is from this book that we will discover the truth concerning man and his current estate. So to begin with, and this can be aided by various electronic searches, as I've done, nowhere in the Bible, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, is the words immortal soul found together or connected in any way. Of the potential variations of the phrase, the word immortal is found only once in the whole of the Bible, and there it is applied to God and him alone. It's on the screen there for us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. It says there, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." So then the word immortality, that occurs 5 times in the Bible. But what we're going to see, it is never used by the inspired writers to refer to a soul. It's referred to in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. But as we can see, this verse is referring to God alone again. It tells us who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. So it tells us there, effectively what the verse is saying, is that God is the only being in the universe with underived immortality. The next reference we have is in Romans 2, verse 7, and it actually outlines to us the promise God offers to his true servants. It tells us there, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." Now, you note the important word in that verse there, is that Paul tells us that we must be seeking for it. So if man has an immortal soul, I guess it would be a bit foolish for him to try and seek for something if he's already got it. So from this verse, we can then find that the Apostle Paul teaches that man does not have an immortal soul. He teaches that immortality is something that is sought after. The next two occurrences are in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and 54, where it says, Paul, the Apostle Paul, again writing, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In these verses, immortality here is referred to as the body of a man being put on immortality. He's changing from mortal to immortality. It doesn't have anything to do with the soul. And then the final reference of immortality in the Bible is in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16. It says there, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So we're told in this verse that immortality has been brought to light by the gospel. That is, the gospel, as preached by Jesus and his apostles, is the means by which immortality can be obtained. It is, we use the gospel and immortality can be sought after as we come to knowledge and we come to a knowledge of it. So we've now explored all five references in the Word of God to immortality, and we found that there's no support for the popular belief of the immortality of the soul. Actually, we found evidence quite to the contrary. Well, if there's no specific reference to the immortality of the soul, maybe we can have a look at the creation of man. Maybe there's a bit of a hint there as to whether man has an immortal soul. So let's have a look there. In Job 33, we're told about what's referred to as the breath of the Almighty. It tells us there, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And then in the record of Genesis 2, verse 7, and the creation of man, it tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And importantly, man became a living soul, not an immortal or ever-living soul, just a living soul. Now, we might read that, and we might read that in connection with the words in Job and ask ourselves, what is this breath of life or the breath of the Almighty? Is this somehow this special substance that gives man his immortal soul? Well, no, it's simply the air that exists around us. The breath of life, which makes man a living soul, cannot actually provide immortal substance because in the Bible, animals are described as also having living souls. As we see on the screen there in Genesis 1, verse 29 and 30. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life," or rather in the Hebrew the word is "a living soul, I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. So the Hebrew word for life is actually the same living soul used to describe Adam and his creation, and it's the same one used to describe the animal creatures of God's creation. So from the creation of man, then, we must conclude that God made man a living soul. He made him no different to the beasts of the field. Both were created as living creatures, but not immortal ones. Now this soul, this living soul, this man, he was placed in the Garden of Eden and he was subject to a law of not eating of a certain tree. Now, without going into too much detail on the subject, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and as a result of this disobedience, God condemned them to return to the ground. We read that in Genesis 3, verse 19. God says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." This sentence resolves Adam, the living soul, and all his offspring back to the dust. Now, to suggest otherwise would probably be making God a liar. The sentence is actually reiterated by other passages in the Bible, which Mr. Hill referred to in Psalm 146, verse 4. It tells us that when man dies, his breath goes forth, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Again, reiterating for us, the Bible teaches no immortal soul. And our final point of importance to prove the Bible teaches no immortal soul is I want to go back into the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there was what was created called a tree of life. This tree had the property of imparting immortality, which is what told in Genesis 3, verse 22. It says there, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, if Adam had an immortal soul, and this was given to him when God created him, why would God then need to create a tree which would impart immortality? If Adam already had immortality, why would God then need to drive him out of the garden to stop him and his wife from eating of this tree? The only logical conclusion from the Bible teaching is that Adam was made only a living soul and not an ever-living soul, and therefore all his offspring do not have an immortal soul. So just to recap our findings so far, we've seen that the terms immortal soul and immortality of the soul are not found in the Bible. The biblical use of the words immortal and immortality do not provide any evidence to the immortality of the soul, but quite the opposite. And we saw that the biblical record of the creation of man confirms for us that he was not created an immortal soul, simply a living soul, and he was subject to a law which he broke, and God sentenced him to return to the ground or to return to the grave or to return to Sheol. Now, these conclusions might sound very strange and challenging. You may never have heard them before. But if you might take a short journey through history with me, you'll find that the Christadelphians are not the only ones to have come to these conclusions on the mortal state of mankind. If we jump back a couple of years to the year 1611, King James made the Bible widely accessible for the common people to read. Now, previous to this, they were very expensive to own and they were largely held by religious leaders. Everything the common people knew was what the church had taught them. But now had come a time in history where almost everyone could obtain a copy of the Bible and they could read it for themselves. And what resulted is most interesting. From a simple reading of the Bible, people actually began to challenge and question the doctrines of the church. From a simple reading of their Bible, people like John Locke, apparently a famous English philosopher, I've never heard of him, but someone else I've heard of, his name was Isaac Newton. From a simple reading of the Bible, people like this concluded that the Bible does not teach the immortality of the soul. From a simple reading of the Bible, these men also concluded other matters which were contrary to the church's teachings, things like they rejected the idea of a Trinity. They believed there was no such thing as a personal devil, no existence of demons. They believed the personal return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish a kingdom and to reign forever on earth. Now, I only mention this because it's interesting to note that this idea of man not having an immortal soul, it's not some strange special doctrine that's just been invented recently. From the time of widespread access to the Bible, the theory of the immortal soul has been rejected because it's not taught in the Bible. So if we don't have an immortal soul and we go to the grave, how do we obtain immortality? And if we are going to obtain it, when are we going to obtain it? Well, before we hand over to Phil, I want to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Mr. Hill quoted the first part of this verse, but we're going to focus on the second part of this verse. Tells us there, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're told here by the Apostle Paul that eternal life is the gift of God, and therein lies the clue. We found earlier that God only has underived immortality, but he tells us that he has promised through the belief of the gospel and submission to baptism that he will grant his faithful servants eternal life. If a man already had an immortal soul, I guess it would be quite unnecessary for God to provide it to him as a gift. Now, when will this gift be given to us? When will we, if we are found worthy of the gift of God, when will we obtain eternal life? Well, this will be bestowed at the time of the resurrection of the dead. And to explain this further, I'll hand over to Phil.
All right, well, thank you, Stuart, for that, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Well, scripturally, as we've seen, hell is simply the grave or a covered place. And a soul refers to a body, as man became a living soul. There's no torment, and as far as the Bible is concerned, and God, who's the author of the Bible, man has generally two options. He can go to the grave and oblivion, or he can have the hope of resurrection. Resurrection from the dead for those who have died at the time when Christ returns, or an inheritance of immortal life for those who are alive and faithful at the time when Christ returns. You see, Scripture doesn't teach that you go to heaven. It's not an option. This is a lie of the serpent that says you will not surely die. And it's also the lie of the churches who say when you die, you'll live on. The Bible knows nothing of going to heaven, and if you think you're going to go to heaven and sit on cloud nine, sipping coke and strumming a harp, well, it's as farcical as that. It's not going to happen. Resurrection, or more correctly, the hope of the resurrection is conditional. It's one of those promises of the Bible that is not... It's a promise of the Bible that is inclusive to everybody, but it will only be taken up by an exclusive few because it's conditional. And when Christ ascended to heaven, he was told his disciples, the angels told his disciples, so they are under no illusion, that he would return to the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded his disciples beforehand to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So there's our two options: belief, be baptized and be saved, or he that believeth not shall be condemned. And we know in the scripture that God has said he'll have all men to be saved, but it is a conditional promise. It's conditional on coming to a correct knowledge of the things of Almighty God, a correct knowledge of the gospel, and continuing in that knowledge. The knowledge of the truth will lead a person to see the need for baptism, that act which can identify us with the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which can lead to salvation, or to us being saved through the hope of the resurrection. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21 and 22, the apostle explains this. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And we see here that it's through knowledge of the word of truth that, if correct, will lead to baptism, and that we're able to be saved by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Peter tells us is now in heaven and all things being made subject unto him. Well, how does it work? In very simple terms, baptism is acknowledgement that man is prone to evil in the sight of God, and left to himself will only die and return to the ground and decompose to dust. It's an acknowledgement that there's a better way, that God has decreed we should live by, a life that is acceptable to God. Baptism is saying the ways that are natural to us we need to put to death, and rise to a new way of life that is right and proper in the sight of Almighty God. It is to live a life that is to have a good conscience toward God, that is influenced by the things of Almighty God, by the Word of God, and hence to live in the way that he would have us. And that's what the Scriptures can teach us if we're prepared to read and to listen and to act on what we read therein.
The hope of the resurrection was what the apostles preached to those who would hear after Christ had risen from the dead. And we're reminded of this many times in the Acts of the Apostles, where the apostles spake of the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2, verse 31. Acts 4, verse 2, they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 33, the apostles were a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, where he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 23, verse 6, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. The apostle Paul was saying that he was being questioned for the things he believed because of the hope of the resurrection. He says, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law of the prophets, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And finally in Acts 24 again, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So the apostles taught the resurrection of the dead, and that for those in Christ, this was their hope. You see, as I said before, it's a hope that can be extended to everyone, but few take hold of the invitation. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to Timothy, explains that at his appearing, Christ would judge the quick and the dead, those who know the way of Almighty God and are either alive at that time or raised at his appearing, and he'll judge between those who are alive to the knowledge of the truth or those who are dead to the knowledge of the truth, those who are alive to the ways of Almighty God or those who are dead to the ways of Almighty God, having been deemed responsible for that judgment. The Bible speaks of events when Christ will return to the earth and he will give a reward to those who have a knowledge and have been faithful to that knowledge. You see, if you look around, if you read Scripture, you can see that that time is very soon at hand. Events in the world show us that time is fast running out for this world. And Christ will return, and those who are found faithful receive the hope of the resurrection, eternal life on the earth. If you read Hebrews 11, you'll find there a list of faithful men of old, men like Abraham, Abel, Enoch, faithful men. And when you get to the end of that list of faithful men, we're told these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So these died with a promise in mind. But we're told they didn't receive the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they died not having received the promise God promised them, but they saw that in that time they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth because they looked forward to another time. They died having seen their promise afar off, a promise of eternal life on the earth with faithful men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 13, we'll see what this promise was very quickly. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14 to 17. And it's a promise that was made to Abraham, a friend of God. Abraham, a man who was promised the earth. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, he said, lift up now thine eyes from the place where thou art, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And in case there was any confusion, not that there was confusion with Abraham, in the next verse he says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. He didn't say, I'll take you up to heaven and float you around here or there. No, it was walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it. I will give it unto thee. So Abraham was promised the earth, and to receive this he must be raised from the dead, because he died in faith, not having received the promise. If you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see how this works for us. See, it's a promise we can also have to inherit the earth for eternity if we become what is styled thy seed, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3. It's a promise of life, eternal life, even to us today, who may, in all likelihood, live to see the return of Christ to the earth, so the need to be resurrected may not be there. The hope of the resurrection, a hope that will mean we are changed from this dying state into one of immortality. Galatians 3, verse 16, we're told, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And if you go a little further down that chapter there to verse 27 and 29, we're told how we can become part of the seed of Abraham, so that we can also inherit the promise that Abraham, that Isaac, that Jacob, that David will also receive. In verse 27, we read, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And in verse 29, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So back in Genesis 13, we're told, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. That seed is going to inherit the earth with Abraham forever. And the promise is to us to be also to be able to be part of that seed. You see, the hope of the resurrection is not simply for those who have died. It doesn't mean you have to be raised. Having been faithful to Almighty God, how it's also to those, it's the hope that every person can take hold of. It is the hope that came by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the hope of the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, the hope of being immortal and living and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is explained for us again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 13 to 14 to start with. We're told, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. And we saw in Acts that the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying, if Christ isn't risen, we're wasting our time. But he says in the next verse, yea, and we are found also false witnesses of God, because we have testified of Christ that he raised of God that he raised up Christ, who he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So it's through the resurrection of Christ that we can be assured of the hope of the Bible, a hope of life, a hope of the resurrection, a hope that will provide those. It will be provided to those on whom it's bestowed, and they will receive immortal life on this earth. And in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle goes on and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Christ is risen, the hope of the resurrection is there for those who take hold of that hope, that they may also be made alive. We're told that in Christ we shall be made alive, shall be caused to live, to make alive, to give life. Hence we get the idea that those who receive the reward will be changed from a dying creature to one that is alive. One that will not die, one that we cause to live on and on for eternity, to a being that is immortal. Those who receive the hope of the resurrection, whether dead or alive at the time when Christ returns, will have their constitution changed so that they'll no more die. They won't grow old and return to the grave, return to the ground, or go to hell, as we've been told. They will live for eternity. Those who receive the hope of the resurrection, this is what they can look forward to. It will be a time when God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, because there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And that's all, those things are a description of what comes as a result of being mortal. We've only scratched the surface of these subjects tonight, and we'd be happy to continue to discuss these things with you if you so desire. And we hope that it's given you an appetite to look into these things further, because to believe that you'll go to heaven when you die for eternity is the stuff of fairy tales. It is the lie of the serpent that said to Adam and to Eve, or to Eve and to Adam, "You will not surely die." We urge you to consider the scriptures further, so that you may be one of those who has the hope of the resurrection when Christ returns. We thank you for your time.